Well, I was greatly encouraged and well taught last week when Daniel Bershock came over to preach for us, and I was just thrilled that he was willing to come over here with his whole group, and he did a great job. I mean, you know, that's a young guy, and to see somebody that can really handle the Word of God accurately, expound it, he was just pulling it right out of the text. And I thought, here he started us on the book of Colossians, and he started us right at the beginning and took us down, you know, so many verses, about down to verse 14 or so, and I thought, I'm just going to pick up the ball right where he left off and take us through the rest of that book, is what I'd like to do. And so I'm going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 15. He might have touched on this, but he didn't really expound it, and read it down to verse 20. But before I do, let me pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your Word to acknowledge that we are handling the very Word of God. And Lord, we handle it reverently. We know it's powerful. Lord, your Word changes circumstances. Your Word changes people. And Lord, we pray that we might be a changed and bettered people for having spent time with you and in your Word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm just going to read it, and I will tell you, there's passages of Scripture that kind of seem like you're in the shallow end of the pool. They're easy to preach. And then once in a while you get a passage of Scripture, and you're definitely diving into the deep end. And that's what we have today. I spent probably 7 hours yesterday studying this, and I still don't know if I'm going to do it justice. But let me read it first. Then it's going to be Colossians 1, 15 down to 20. And the subject of this passage is the preeminence of Christ in all things. All right. So let me read it, and I'm going to come back and probably reread it as we go through it a section at a time. But this is how it reads. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth were things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is a weighty section of Scripture that I will try with God's help to unpack a little bit. The construct of the passage itself, some think that this was an early hymn in the church, maybe orally passed down, and Paul, through the Spirit inspiration, included it into the letter to the Colossian church as possible. Some think this was an early confessional statement of the church. It reads like a confessional statement, doesn't it? Could be, or it could just be a literary gem that was composed under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and Paul just, you know, it never existed prior to the inspiration of the Spirit having Paul to pen this into this passage. Whatever the case, if you look at the construct of the passage, if you got your Bible open, and I've got the New King James, that's what I preach out of, but if you look at the construct of the passage, if you look in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. When you get down to verse 18, it says, he is the head of the body. You're going to see these similarities in these two sections of the same passage. In verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. In verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. You get down to verse 16, by him all things were created. And when you get down to verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And then you get in verse 16, it speaks of in heaven and that are on earth. And you get down to verse 20, on earth, or things in heaven. So it's almost a poetic construct to the passage, quite honestly. But it's weighty with theology. There's two parts to it, verses 15 to 17, and then verses 18 to 20. Verse 15 to 17, the preeminence of Christ in creation, and then verses 18 to 20, the preeminence of Christ in redemption. And you see the similarities pulling the whole passage together. It's quite beautiful. I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed and beautiful. But there's something about this passage that just shines like a diamond if you really take the time to study it. Preeminence. I'm not the smartest guy on the planet, I can tell you that right now. I had to go look that word up because I thought, what does preeminence even mean? If that's what the whole passage is about, we should at least know that, right? So I went to Webster's for this. It says, the fact of surpassing all others. Christ in his preeminence, it means the fact of surpassing all others. You could also say it's the all-sufficiency of Christ in all things. We could also say it that way. Some of the synonyms to that word that would probably apply: superiority, supremacy, greatness, excellence, distinction, prominence, eminence, transcendence, importance, prestige, stature, the preeminence in all things. And if there's a passage in Scripture that really exalts Jesus Christ to the lofty place he should be, it's this passage we're looking at today. So may God help me as I try to unpack this a little bit. I thought Daniel did a really good job last week unpacking the opening section of this book, and he helped us to know that Paul hadn't been to this church, right? That they were actually brought the gospel by one of Paul's co-laborers in the ministry, and that Paul hadn't been here, but Paul had heard there were some problems in the Colossae church, and that's why this letter is being written. And some of what's going on here in this letter is there's a problem of the church departing from the centrality of Jesus Christ to turn to something else. Not to set aside Christ altogether, but that he is not the central theme and focus of the church any longer. Maybe they were teaching that you come to faith and you put your faith in Christ, but then to live out the Christian life, there's these other places you turn to get your help and instruction. And Paul is trying to steer that church back into line that no, you come to Christ, he's central, he takes the supremacy, and you turn to Christ also constantly hearing the gospel to live the Christian life as well, is what Paul's trying to do. They were turning to a vain, Christless philosophy, or you could say a worldly wisdom, which the church is always tempted to do. We have to be careful of that. They were turning from Christ and going back to Moses, in other words, to the law and law-keeping in an unhealthy way. They were turning from Christ to engage in asceticism. And some of you know what that word is, some of you don't. Asceticism is something that Paul had to deal with in Ephesus, which wasn't very far from Colossae. If you read 1 Timothy, he deals with it there as well. That there's certain ways that we can reach a platitude or a height of spiritual growth by denying ourselves certain foods and pleasures, almost as somehow that's going to bring us to a higher level, asceticism. And rather than turning simply to Christ to be fed, you know, the Word of God by Christ. And they were turning actually in this church, and like, they don't quite know what they were into, but they were turning to angel worship as if there's some other created being that would bring them to a higher plane rather than turning to the one who created all things, Jesus Christ himself. So that's what he's trying to correct the church in this entire letter. In chapter 4, verse 13, if I could steal from a future sermon, he says, "For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis." So these were three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, that were in the valley area about 100 miles or so east of Ephesus. And I find that interesting because Karen and I were blessed last year to go to Ephesus. We actually went and walked the streets of Ephesus. It was really a fascinating trip for us. So I kind of know that region. It's a modern-day Turkey is where it's at. So that's the problem he's dealing with. And Paul's relationship to this particular church, as Daniel explained to us last time, was that Epaphras, and you look at verse 7, as you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, he endorses Epaphras to the church. So the church would know that that Epaphras has this stamp of approval, this apostolic acknowledgement that Epaphras is a true heralder of the gospel, right? But he's a distant apostolic influence, is where Paul is. He hasn't been there. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul hadn't really seen most of these folks. He knew a few folks there. Could be that Philemon actually was from Colossae. And he had a heartfelt concern for them. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." So he was connected to them. And Daniel unpacked for us beautifully how the Apostle Paul prayed for these people, even though he had never met them. He knew that they had come to the gospel, they came to Christ, but they were being tempted to depart and make Christ sort of a sideshow to some other theme. And he had a heart for them, and he wanted to intercede for them in this letter. And that's what we have. So I'm just going to take us a little bit of time. The first section here, Jesus's preeminence in creation, right? So let me reread that section. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That's pretty heavy stuff. I remember about 20 years ago, I was asked if I would teach a Bible study down in Paw Paw, which I said I would do. There was a woman that owned a little bakery down there, and she said, "I'd love to open up my store to a Bible study." I said, "Well, I would be glad to come and teach it." So we used to go down there one weekday night every week, and we had a little group of people that didn't go to church. They started coming. They wanted to learn. And I remember as I was teaching, I think I took them through the Gospel of John. I remember it was just an astonished look on this woman's face who had been coming to these studies when it finally hit her, and she said, "Are you telling me that Jesus is God?" And I remember it's just that she had never heard that before. I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am telling you that Jesus is God. He is. He's God in the flesh. I mean, he's the second person of the Trinity." And we got to unpack that for her. This passage of Scripture, almost seems too grand. There's probably people that walk with Christ that don't know doctrine very deeply that will be amazed at what this text is teaching us about Jesus Christ. First off, he is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The invisible, immortal God. And this language here of Jesus being the image of God, it's the language of striking a coin in that commerce. If you had a blank piece of metal and you had an image maybe of Caesar, and you would put it on that coin and you'd smack it with a hammer, and that image would be imprinted on that coin. That is the language that's being used here. Right? I'm going to read you something if you promise not to fall asleep. Because I had a dream, and I'm not making this up. I woke up this morning, I took care of this. I had a dream last night that I was reading this section and everybody fell asleep in the church. So I don't want to be a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. So don't let that be something that happens here. So hang in there. But I did want to read you a couple sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith that I believe really put this succinctly. And this is what it says. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of this church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's a good summation of a lot of scripture texts that support that statement. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All these attributes are found in Christ. We don't have to look anywhere else to find something that glorious. We look to Christ. Our eyes are fixed on Him. We look to His Word. And Christ reveals to us God. Hebrews 1:3, here's another just dynamite passage of Scripture. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image," it's that striking of the coin language, the express image of His person, "upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That's our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives today, who's at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, interceding for His people. That's what Jesus does. He's still ministering unto us. Calvin said in his commentary, "The sum is that God in Himself, that is, in His naked majesty, is invisible, and that not only to the physical eyes, but also to the human understanding, and that He is revealed to us in Christ alone, where we may behold Him as in a mirror. For in Christ He shows us His righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, His entire self. We must therefore take care not to seek Him elsewhere. For outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol." We want to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the one who reveals God to us. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, whom is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Right? He has declared Him. John 14:9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He is the imprint of God. He is God the Son. We turn to Christ to know God, right? 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." That's a tremendous truth. When we're out sharing Christ with people, I mean, they really don't know. The unbelieving world probably has heard of Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus Christ and the grandeur of who He is in His deity, right? Fully God, fully man. Secondly, it says that He's the firstborn over all creation. Not here speaking of His coming into being, for He always existed. He's begotten of the Father in an eternal relationship. He's eternally begotten of the Father. So it's not speaking of that. It's speaking more of rank. Psalm 89:27 will help you with this. It says, "Also I will make Him my firstborn." And then the implication of that, it says, "the highest of the kings of the earth." Firstborn of all creation. He's being given preeminence over all the created world, right? Both visible and invisible, which is pretty phenomenal. That's why in Revelation 19:16, it speaks of the return of Christ and says, "He has on His robe and on His thigh a name that is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Every potentate, every dictator, every king, every president bows the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If they don't do it in this life, they will do it at his return. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He is the supreme firstborn, the heir of all things. That's the right of the firstborn. Ephesians 1:20 says, He raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is that tremendous? Scripture, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who we come to worship every Lord's Day. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. He's magnificent. He's the firstborn over all creation. And then it tells us that he's the creator. There's nothing that's been created that wasn't created through Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible. And even with a throne, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him, for his glory's sake. The glory of Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a joy to come into the house of God and glorify him by lifting him up, by just reading to the congregation what God has said about his Son. That we just lift up Jesus and we say, you know what, you are all these things, and we glorify him and worship him. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Not only an image, right, bearer, but he is the creator, God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have here undergirded the divinity of Jesus Christ in Scripture, his supremacy and rightful rule over the entire of creation. Whether it's visible, things we see on this planet, animals and plants and you and I, invisible, these angels that the Colossian church was beginning to bow a knee to for whatever reason. He goes, why are you doing that? Jesus created these angels to do his bidding. He has lordship over both good angels, elect angels, and fallen angels. They aren't running around doing anything they want. Jesus has supreme ruler over all these things in his providence, right? The Joyful Christian was a book C.S. Lewis wrote, and in that book he writes, we may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Well, he's a good teacher. No. Everybody recognized what he was doing, who he claimed to be, and either they hated him for it, as the Sanhedrin did, they worshipped him for it, as his followers did, or they were terrified of him. None of this mere, well, yeah, he's a good teacher. I'm glad you guys go to that church. That Jesus guy? It's like, no, he's the Lord of the universe. That's who we worship. Hebrews says, through whom, this is Hebrews 1:2, through whom also he made the worlds. All these planets you like to look at night. You go out in your deck at night. I live out in the country, which is beautiful. We go outside and look up. You see all the worlds. He created all of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So both visible on earth, invisible in heaven. And the eternal Son of God, because it says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. It's the eternal nature of Jesus, the Son of God, eternally begotten. He is before all things. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He was declaring himself to be the great I am before Abraham ever was. John 17:5, in that great high priestly prayer in the garden, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Is that a statement? The glory I had with you before the world was. Because Jesus is Creator. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." These are terms of eternalness, right? So he's the eternal Son of God, and he's the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:17. This verse, when I first started walking with the Lord and reading the Bible all those years ago, I remember this one. I was just like, "You got to be kidding me!" I had too small of a vision of who Jesus Christ was, and I started to study these things, and I knew him savingly, but I didn't know him as fully as I still don't know him fully. But I'm growing and I'm learning, and I love to study about him and to know him more, that I can worship him deeper, right? But it says in Colossians 1:17, "And in him all things consist." All things consist. I think some of the translations might put that something along the lines of "all things are held together." All things are held together. Carrie and I were going somewhere a couple weeks ago, and every way my mind will drift. And we were going over a hill or something, and I said something like, "You do know we're flying through the space and like at millions of miles an hour and spinning like a top." And we were watching the sunrise the other day. We call it sunrise. Well, it's really watching the Earth spin. And we don't even realize that we're flying through the galaxy. And why don't we fly at a kilt? Well, the scientists would give you all kinds of observations. That's all science is observing things and jotting down what we see, right? Oh, I see when this happens, that happens. That's what science is. They really, when they think they know, and they'll try to tell you they know, and I can say, "You know why this Earth doesn't go flying off into Mars or something? Because Jesus Christ is holding it all together. That's why. You know why gravity works? Because Jesus Christ causes it to work." You know, even when we look to this, the Colossian church was looking somewhere else for some entity, some angel they could call on. You know, the Catholics will call upon Mary. Somebody else, some other means, some other mediator that they could climb to and then have that person hold their life together. The Bible says it's Jesus Christ that holds your life together. I look back at my life, it's been a crazy roller coaster ride, hasn't it, Miss Karen? It's been crazy. I mean, my childhood was nuts. I mean, all the way through. And raising five kids was nuts. You don't know what chaos is until you try to raise five kids. That was crazy. And you look at it, and we could consistently, since we walked in faith, know that God had, if you will, our back. He was providentially ruling over our little world. And the same God who's holding the stars in place and making sure that the earth is tilted just the right way, and it's not going to be Armageddon from weather. God's got it all together. Don't worry about those things. I'm not saying don't be good to the earth. I'm saying God is holding it all together. Don't worry about these things. Jesus said, "Why do you fret? Why do you fret on these things?" I love the teaching of Jesus. He looks out at a bunch of lilies and says, "Do you see these flowers? Do you see them? Do you think they worry about what they're going to wear today? And look, Solomon in all of his glory wasn't dressed like these flowers. Do you see the little birds?" I mean, Jesus had to teach us this stuff because we worry and fret over everything. "Do you think these little birds are worrying about where they're going to get a worm today? No, your Father in heaven is feeding them. Don't you think you're worth more than a couple sparrows? You know, two sparrows fall, they don't do it without God providentially knowing so." And we can trust God because Jesus is holding everything together. You know, and that brings me great solace because I care. There's days where I feel like everything's flying apart. And it's good to go back to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, you are the one in which all things consist. You're holding it all together. I don't have to. I'm a control freak." It's nice that he is the sustainer of all things. Jerry Bridges, great theologian. He's a teacher with the Navigators. Karen and I got to spend a week with him one time. Really good teacher. But anyway, Jerry Bridges says, "He who created the universe in the beginning also sustains and directs its moment by moment. He directs it moment by moment on a continual basis. We know, for example, that ordinarily the physical laws of the universe operate in a consistent and predictable manner. The reason they do is because of the consistent will of Christ causing them to do so. They do not operate on their own. And the Bible affirms that. We have a God. There's like these deists, which is a heresy from yesteryear, probably still around. And the idea that there's a power, you know, sort of a unknowable power out there that's kind of wound up everything like a clock and standing back and letting things tick on their own because he just kind of set things and swirled them and standing back and now it's just kind of... The Bible does not teach that that is true. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation, including you. And he's the one who is sustaining everything, right? C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity... He's a pretty forthright guy, but listen to this. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his, Jesus, being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The foolishness of humanity and false religion is seen in the willingness to accept Jesus as a good teacher, but nothing more. He is either the Lord, the creator, and sustainer of all, or he is worthy of no more regard than we would give to any other talented teacher. And he is the Lord and the Creator and the Sustainer of all. So the first section here was Jesus' preeminence in creation. And then we turn to the second section, Jesus' preeminence in redemption, where it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. The head of the church is not the pope. The head of the church is not the pastor. The head of the church is not an elder board. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the supreme authority over the church. A pastor preaching in any pulpit who is not preaching the word of Christ has no authority. I'm not to come up here and tell you little stories about my week and some good little moralisms for you to walk out the door with to kind of fuel your week. That man that preaches like that is not preaching with any authority whatsoever because that man is not the head of the church. I mean, there's sometimes we try to illustrate. I'm not saying you can't do that. Primarily, it is Christ and him crucified preached week after week after week. Remember the Apostle Paul? I chose to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And what he meant by that was the gospel. Buried, risen again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, returning. That's what he meant. We preach Christ. There's no authority for any man that would stand and preach anything else. And it's not even a church if we get to that point, right? But just because we stick the word church over a door doesn't make a place a church. It's if you come to a place where the head of that that congregation is the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to a church, right? Remember Jesus wrote to the letters to the churches, and at one point, one church, he says, I'm standing outside the door knocking. He wasn't even in the church. You know, if you open the door, I mean, we always try to bring it to a personal level. He was actually talking to a church. I'm outside the church. I want to come in. If you'd open the door, I'll come in. We'll dine together. We'll sup together. We'll have fellowship together. But right now, I'm outside the door, is what Jesus said. So we have to watch that as a congregation, right? Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, right? Ephesians 5:23, speaking of the family, but then it turns to Christ and the church. It says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body, right? We're the body of Christ. He is the exalted head. Matter of fact, that language is used in Hebrews a little bit about having an anchor inside the veil. And I've always thought of that because Jesus died. He rose again from the dead. He had victory over death. And because of that, we are connected to him. We are his body. There's a union between us and Christ. And he has already passed through into glory. And we know because the head is there. It's just like when I was there for the five births of my children. I saw the head. I knew the body was following. And sure enough, there came the body after the head came and the full body and head were born. And because we know he's in glory, he's also going to take us to be where he is. That's what he said, right? Ligonier's Table Talk, I was reading an article and I just want to read you a little section of it where they wrote on this passage, Because no single pastor or elder is the head of the church, and because a group of pastors and elders do not constitute the head of the church, the only authority that these men have is declarative. I like that. They may only declare to God's people what Christ has already spoken in His Word. And their teaching has authority only insofar as it conforms to the prophetic and apostolic tradition of sacred Scripture. Right? That's our duty, is to proclaim and unpack, right? Expound out of the text so that people can understand, right? Dr. Walke, one of the translators of the New International Version, we got to spend a week with Dr. Walke one time, and he said, and I always remember this, he goes, you know, you got to put some of the cookies on the bottom shelf. Not everybody's going to understand what you're talking about. Don't have anything so high and lofty that nobody's learning anything either. Put some cookies down low, right? So I always remember that. So pastors, our role is to be under-shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, right? That's what Peter had to say, right? As a matter of fact, in Paul's writing, he said, speaking of God, that he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The pastor is placed in the pulpit by Jesus Christ himself. That's what that text is saying. And they don't have any permission to just go and preach any book they want. It's God's word that is expounded and unpacked for the congregation, that they can know Christ more fully, that we can worship him more fully, right? So his preeminence and redemption, the head of the church. Secondly, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. And this is in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it says, why? That in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's our subject for today, right? The preeminence of Christ. So it's the triumph of his resurrection, right? He is the firstborn. He's the beginning. It doesn't end with him, but because he rose from the dead, we also will rise from the dead when he calls with that trumpet blast, that our bodies will be risen gloriously. Right? Not the same bodies we have now. I'll probably get my gallbladder back. I guess. Do we need that in glory? I don't know. Pastor, do we need gallbladders? I don't know. But whatever that perfect body is, that's what we'll have when we come out of the grave, out of the tomb, because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Warren Wiersbe says, it seems odd that Paul used the word born in connection with death, for the two concepts seem opposed to each other. Listen to this. But the tomb was a womb from which Christ came forth in victory, for death could not hold him, Acts 2:24. The Son was begotten in resurrection glory. I never thought of it that way. Can you imagine? As we lie dying and taking our last breath and our kids are around us, hopefully that's my little picture, and we say, you know what? Go serve the Lord. It's time for me to go be with Jesus and to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord so my spirit flies to be with Christ and my body goes in that tomb. I can say, that's not a tomb. That's a womb. My body's going to be born back out of that hole, because Christ will cause it to be born back out of that hole. And how do I know that? Because God declared with power through Jesus' resurrection who he is and the power that he has. Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life. Nobody's going to take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And you say, that's easy to say. Well, he did. He did take up his life again. And he rose from the dead. He has the power. And he has told us he will do likewise for us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth. John 14:19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. What words of comfort are those? That's beautiful words. And you say, what kind of power? He's the Creator God. He has all power. He has all authority. He says, the Father has given all authority into my hands, right? And then he commissions the church and he says, and by the way, I'm going with you wherever you go. You know, that's the commission of the church. Because he has all authority, he then sends his church with authority. We brought up the Stoyer family, I think it's coming up on 4 years ago, to the front of the church, laid hands on them, and we sent them as a church into Belize. And that was after me and Nate went down to that jungle and almost got bit by a snake. And yet we sent those poor little babies down to Belize because God was commissioning them to go and spread the gospel into that jungle territory of Punta Gorda, where they've been for the last 4 years. But we go with His authority, preaching what? His word, because Christ alone is the head of His church. It tells us who Jesus is in Hebrews 2:10. It says that He is the one who is bringing many sons to glory, right? He's the captain of our salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory. And the glorious gospel truth really does propel the Christian life. We don't come to the gospel for salvation and then turn to something else for the Christian life. No, we continue to just pile drive ourselves into the truth of who Jesus Christ is and His redemptive work and His salvific work for us on the cross. And that is what propels us to obedience. It says in Colossians 3:4, and this is really interesting. I'm borrowing from a future sermon. But when you get to chapter 3, there's the indicative. It's going to indicate to us something that God has done or something that Jesus has done. That's the indicatives. The imperatives are telling you to do something, right? The imperatives in Scripture are always based on what God has already done. And you really see no clear sign of that except Colossians 3, 4, and 5. So Colossians 3, 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Right? When He comes, you're going to be raptured up to glory. And then it says in verse 5, "Therefore." Because that truth is inscripturated, because that truth is underscored, that you will appear with Him in glory, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. It's all idolatry. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what He has done, it's because of where He is taking us that we are propelled and energized. That puts the wind into our sail. All the law does is tells us where we're supposed to be. That's all the law does. It doesn't empower anybody to do anything. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that puts the wind into the sail that now we can get to the shore where He wants to carry us to. It's the gospel. And lastly, the only way. He is the only way. It says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace." And after all that glory, all that glorious doctrine of who Jesus is, where does it take us to? He's made peace through the blood of His cross. That's why Paul said to those that are perishing, this is a foolishness. Well, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is the power of God. He takes us right back to the old bloody cross and says that's where redemption took place. Right on that cross where He didn't just bleed, but He bled to death and died on that cross. He gave up His spirit, right? He entrusted His spirit to His Father. Spurgeon, can't leave this kind of a subject without at least one quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "The word here translated captain," and he's talking about this verse, it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So Spurgeon says the word here translated captain in another place is rendered author, and in yet another passage prince. In fact, it is twice translated prince, but I feel perfectly satisfied to take the term as our authorized version gives it and to say that the Lord our God leads His people to glory by a captain. He might have done it. If so, it had pleased Him by His own power and might, apart from a mediator, but He has not done so. He has ordained everything by the hand of a mediator, and it is an essential part of His arrangement of the whole system of grace that the Father should work by the Son to bring the many sons to glory, that the Son should bring them there by being the captain in their midst, representing Him among men, being clothed with His power, effecting His divine purpose for them. God will bring no sons to glory except through this captain. None may ever hope to enter glory except by Christ Jesus. He himself has said, I am the way. And he is the only way. Therefore, woe be to those who refuse to come to God by him. God will bring all of his sons to glory, but it must be by the captain whom he has ordained. And that is Jesus Christ. By his blood he dearly bought us, wandering from the fold. He sought us, and to glory safely brought us, worthy is the Lamb, the old hymn says. I'll end there. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a tremendous, tremendous passage of Scripture. And Lord, in my frail humanness, I've barely scratched the surface of what is in this text of Scripture. I pray that the Holy Ghost would take these feeble words of mine that try to explain and unpack this glorious text, and would just apply this text to the minds and the hearts of your people, that they could be bettered and changed and empowered to live the Christian life. And Lord, if there's one who's heard this message and has not come to the captain, has not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, then I pray your Holy Ghost would unlock their heart, that they could turn with faith and repentance to the one and only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.